What else? We did about halfway through Luke chapter 7 last week. If you guys remember, as we left off, John the Baptist was in prison. John the Baptist had been jailed basically for calling out the king. He was not a godly man and actually stole his brother's wife, who also happened to be his niece. So a lot of grossness going on, and John the Baptist called him out on it. So he's in prison, and he was the forerunner to Jesus Christ. He was the one that made the announcement that the Messiah not just was coming, but the Messiah is here. And then he found himself in circumstances that caused him to doubt, caused him to question. If you remember, while he was sitting in jail, 7 months in jail, he sent his disciples out to Jesus and said, "Are you the one?" Back in verse 20, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John the Baptist, the guy that baptized Jesus, was doubting. And Jesus' response to him in verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." John, just look at the things that I'm doing. Look at the fruit of my ministry. Look at the evidence, and you'll know. And John was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. John knew the prophecies of what Jesus was going to do, and he was doing those very things. So that was Jesus' message to John. And as we pick up this morning, Jesus commends John in his ministry and speaks highly of him. His messengers has already left. You know, John didn't hear that part of the message. And I think it'll be interesting for us when we get to heaven and find out what the Lord thinks of us. You know, when Jesus thinks of you, what praise comes to his mind? And you may think none, but I think you'll be surprised. The little things that you thought nothing of that he thought of as being great things. Let's pick up in verse 24. "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts.'" So we'll just pause right there for a minute. You guys know the story of John the Baptist. He was, I don't know how to say it, weird, right? I mean, wouldn't you think of him as different? Dressed in camel hair, ate locusts and wild honey, probably smelled a little bit different than some of you this morning, all of you this morning. I hope. Different, loud, boisterous. Not your typical preacher. And Jesus questions, John is questioning Jesus. "Are you the one?" And I think in defense, almost, after Jesus sends the guys out back to him, then he addresses the crowd. Then he addresses the multitudes. "What did you go out to see when you went out to the wilderness?" And think about the river where John would have done this baptizing, would have been covered with reeds. You guys know what a reed is, like a tall piece of grass. And those are the types of things we look at if you look outside to see is a windy out. You know, and that's what a reed would do, is just kind of blow back and forth, sway from one side to another. And that's how a lot of people are. You know, this wind of doctrine will come through, or this new fad will happen. New fade, right? Old school. Every new thing that comes along, they jump on board with. Not John. John was solid. Did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments, you know, priestly robes. You think of some of our TV evangelists and white suits and all of that. Like I said, camel hair and rough clothing, leather belt girded around his waist probably. Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. Speaking of John the Baptist, he was not in a king's court. He was in a king's dungeon, in a jail, as Jesus was saying these things. But what did you go out to see? Verse 26, a prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me, before you. So unlike the other prophets in the Old Testament, as you go through the thousands of years of scriptures in the Old Testament, men would come and be used by God to speak of the coming Messiah and to speak of God and to relate the things of God to man. And Jesus says, John was more than a prophet. John was a prophet that was actually prophesied about, and he references here Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and says this was speaking of John the Baptist when this was prophesied, that he was my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There's not a greater one. There's not a greater prophet. When you think of it in the sense that all the prophets before John the Baptist said, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. John was the one that got to say, ta-da, he's here. He got to announce the arrival of Jesus. Different than all the other prophets. But check out what the rest of verse 28 says. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is even greater than John the Baptist. That's you, Christian. That Jesus is saying, the least in the kingdom. And understand the difference. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist died before Jesus died and was resurrected. And came back to life. So old covenant approached God based on law, and new covenant Christian have an entirely different relationship with God based on love. And Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Not based on law, based on what Jesus did for us, based on love. We have access to God that John the Baptist didn't have. You know, that we can go directly to God through his son Jesus, and not through the priesthood, not through a system of sacrifice. Verse 29 says, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. What an amazing thing, right? Even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Verse 31, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. Probably, guys, that was probably a common children's saying, like ring around the rosies kind of thing. I don't even know if they still do that. Stupid thing. If you've ever looked into the history of that, that's just weird. But the idea here, I think Jesus sends these guys back to John, and then he talks to the multitude, and he starts defending the ministry of John and talking about John, that he was the greatest among the prophets. But those of you that will come into the kingdom of God under the new covenant, under grace, are even greater. And then he goes on and he speaks about those with a heart to criticize. And I think that's what Jesus was getting at here. We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you didn't weep. Those with a heart to criticize will always criticize. They will always find fault. They'll pick every little thing apart. And he goes on and he talks about John. For John the Baptist came, verse 33, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. John the Baptist and Jesus, they were cousins. And John the Baptist came and he announced the coming of Jesus Christ. But guys, they were very, very different in their approach and their ministry. John didn't have the kindness of Jesus. Was just straight and out there and bold. Not that Jesus wasn't, but the accusations they made against him. John didn't eat bread, didn't drink wine. And you say that he's so radical that he's possessed by a demon. And then me. These aren't things that Jesus was saying about himself, but he's repeating the accusations that were made against him. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber. I don't know what a winebibber is, but it doesn't sound good, does it? I've heard people call people winebibbers, but a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That actually was an accusation that was true in a sense, right? That Jesus was a friend of the tax collector, was a friend of the sinners, not in the sense that the accusation was made in that he participated in their sin or that he condoned their sin, but that he loved them, that he was their friend, yeah. And then verse 35, but wisdom is justified by all her children. And I think, guys, that is a statement as to the fruit is all I can read in it. Wisdom is justified by all her children. Jesus saying, look at your approach. Look at this approach of legalism and shame and corruption. And what is the fruit of that? What is the children of that wisdom? What does that lead to? What's the result of that long term? And then what is the fruit of grace? And what is the fruit of love? What is the fruit of the new covenant? What are the children of that? Wisdom is justified by all her children. Verse 36 says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Does that surprise anyone? You guys that have been with us and we've gone through the gospel and you've seen the heart of the Pharisees, the religious leaders towards Jesus. And I guess at this point, it wasn't completely antagonistic in that one of them at least wanted to spend time with Jesus. And maybe it was to accuse, maybe it was to set up, maybe I don't want to judge the heart of this man. And we'll see that revealed somewhat here. But he invited Jesus to eat with him. How would you respond to that? Is anybody surprised that Jesus went? Nobody's surprised. Would anybody be surprised if I went? I don't think I would. You know, at this point, when you look at the ministry of Jesus and you look at the opposition and all that he's faced with these guys, and I think about it, not just people that we know, but religious leaders that I know that might invite you to do something or whatever, and it's like, I don't want any part of that. And clearly, I'm not Jesus, but that amazes and impresses me that he would accept that invitation, that he would go into the home of the Pharisee. Maybe it's no big deal to you guys. But at this stage, when he's been nothing but attacked, nothing but questioned, nothing but talked behind his back and ridiculed and tried to be set up and all of these things, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. In a meal, such a more intimate thing then in this culture, in this place, than what we would think of today. You go into somebody's home and just being a guest in your home opened you up to a different level of hospitality than we would see today. I don't want to bring up a bad example, but you remember Lot when the angels came in and the men went to attack and he offered up his own daughters? And we see that and it's like, that's so disgusting. That's so gross. How could you do that? But that was the mentality of that culture. When a guest came into your home, you would do anything to protect them, anything to serve them. So in we didn't sit around the table, or they didn't sit around the table like we would today. You would go into somebody's home and different culture, arid and dusty, and particularly a Pharisee would have a servant or somebody come, and there'd be a basin of water as you came in, and they would wash the dust off your feet. They'd actually serve you a cup of bitter coffee, reflection of the bitterness of life and the things that you had told with. And then immediately following that, you'd get a cup of really sweet coffee to proceed and speak of the sweet time of fellowship that you were about ready to have. And then the table would be lowered and you'd recline, laying down on your left elbow with your feet extended out, and you would share a meal like that, kind of a much more intimate setting. So this Pharisee invites Jesus and he goes. In verse 37, it says, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil." We don't know who this woman is. You know, if you read the commentaries and Bible expositors, they'll say that it was Mary Magdalene. We've got no biblical evidence that it was her. There's another scene that we see in John when we get to the Gospel of John, Mary of Bethany, who also anointed the feet of Jesus. That was in Bethany, a different situation, I believe. We don't know the name of this woman. What do we know about her? She was a sinner. What are you known for? You know, if I were to, some of you, I know your names. You know by that, most of you. But what are you known as? You know, a talent, the thing that you do, your job, that you're a dad, that you're a mom, that you can sing, that you're an excellent driver. What are you known for? We don't even know this woman's name. We know that she was a notorious sinner. Probably in this culture, I mean, men had all kinds of opportunity to sin and be known for their sin. For a woman to be known as a sinner, probably sexual sin of some nature, a harlot. And her boldness in seeking out Jesus walks into the home of a Pharisee. That's amazing. She had an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Very common, actually. I mean, very expensive, but so much a part of women in this culture that they were actually, they would wear it around their neck oftentimes, and it was like the one burden they were allowed to carry on the Sabbath, that they could carry that. And alabaster flask, I don't know really how to relate that today. Think of like a glass Coke bottle that the neck is heated up and stretched out, and it would be sealed. So it would be broken to be to use, to be able to be used. And she comes in with this alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. So again, if you can picture it, as they're laying around the table and Jesus would be towards the table laying on his left arm with his feet extended. So she didn't even come. And part of that process when you came to somebody's home and you'd wash their feet, a lot of times you would anoint their head with oil. Remember, dry climate and itchy, and that would be really soothing and comforting to put oil on your head. We don't think of it the same way today if you see somebody with oily hair or whatever, but that would be soothing, and it would be cleansing, and it would be fragrant. But she didn't even get that far. And I think that was part of her humility. She didn't go up and anoint his head, but just came to his feet and poured this out on his feet. But she was a sinner. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she knew Jesus was at the table, she brought this flask of oil, stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. How many tears must fall to wash his feet? Jesus speaks of John the Baptist, and the least in this kingdom is greater, because we approach in grace. But guys, I hope we don't ever forget the cost of sin. What it costs Jesus, what it costs us, what it costs the people around us. And I think she totally got it. That it affected her to that point that she wept, that she shed enough tears to wash his feet, that she was that grieved. That grieved, and I believe that grateful. You know, we don't know as we read the rest of this, and he tells her that her sins are forgiven. If that had occurred before then, you know, if they had an encounter and she confessed and he forgave her and this was a response of gratitude. And, you know, we're not all emotional to this degree. But at least on the inside, guys, our sin and the response of forgiveness should profoundly affect us as it did her. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Check out verse 39. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." I wish we could see this scene. You know, the arrogance of this religious guy. If Jesus only knew. If he knew what manner of woman this was. If he knew that a sinner was approaching him. And the thing is, what we find out is Jesus absolutely knew about both of them. Guys, I want you to see something else. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him." Apparently Jesus knows what we think about women. Ladies, Jesus knows what you think about men as well. Jesus says, "Simon, I've got something to say to you." And Simon says, "Say it." Verse 41. And he tells a story. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. The amounts don't matter a whole lot other than one was 10 times the other. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And I love that Jesus begins to establish this relationship between love and forgiveness. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And I wonder in that answer, I suppose, if he was unsure or if he knew that he was being set up. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? What was it that Simon spoke to himself? Jesus got no idea who this woman is. Jesus doesn't see her for who she is. If he had any idea, he wouldn't allow her to do this. And just so he will know that Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking, he says, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you really see her? Or do you see what she's known by? Do you just see her sin? Do you know who she used to be or what she did? Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Culturally there, in a greeting, men would kiss each other on the cheek two or three times back and forth, different than today. I'm saving that for Jesus when I see Jesus. So not something we're looking to start here. But Jesus noticed what she did, but he also noticed what the Pharisee failed to do, the lack of service. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That makes sense, right? If you've been forgiven much, if you're grieved by your sin, if it's caused destruction and you get the magnitude of it and you're forgiven much, you're going to love much. But Jesus also said, you need to be forgiven too. And your sins might not have been so ugly, or you might not have been so notorious. And in response, you've loved little. And again, Jesus established this relationship between love and forgiveness, but I want you to see the rest of this. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So she loved much, but it wasn't her love for Jesus that saved her. Guys, it was her faith. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he says to this religious leader, hey, here's what you didn't do. Do you see this woman? But I want you to see something else here, guys, because I think it's something that we struggle with. Verse 47 again, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many. Everybody knows that. Jesus wasn't trying to embarrass her or call her out. She was a notorious sinner in that community. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He tells the Pharisee and he tells everyone else at this table. Where is she when Jesus is saying this? Didn't hear you, but I believe you're... She's there, right? Do you think she heard Jesus say this to everybody publicly? But then look what he does. Then he said to her. Then in the midst of everybody there, in front of these religious leaders, in front of these bigwigs, he turns and he looks at her and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Some of you understand exactly why. You've been forgiven much, or you've been grieved by your sin, and you know in your head and in your heart to some degree that when you ask for forgiveness, Jesus is going to do what he says he's going to do, and you're going to be forgiven, and he's going to choose to no longer charge you with that offense because he already paid the price on the cross. It's on his account and not yours. But then sometimes we struggle with receiving that or accepting that or believing that. And believing that he says we are now a new creation in Christ, that we are cleansed, that we are clean, that we are pure. No longer identified by our sin, but are identified in him. He actually calls us saints, that we're saints. John the Baptist described himself as a friend of the bridegroom, right? A friend of the bridegroom. We're the bride. That's why we're greater. That's why the least is greater. Jesus chose us to be his bride, the church. And he looks at this woman that was once identified only by her sin. He announces to everyone that her sins are great, but she's forgiven. And then he looks her in the eye and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Guys, I think somebody needs to hear that. I don't want to look around and make you think I'm looking at you. But we've been there, you know? Maybe online, somebody's listening and they know in their head, "I know Jesus said this, but I can't get over this. I can't receive it." And from the lips of Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven." Receive it. Rejoice in it. And check out the results of that. Verse 49, "And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?'" You know, they continue on with their stuff. Verse 50, "Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Go in peace. We live in a world without peace. We live in a world, you see it every single day, the number of suicides in military and law enforcement and community and family and friends. I bet everyone here has been impacted by that. A loss of hope. Buying into the lie of the one that wants to kill and destroy. Jesus forgives her of her sins. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And guys, just quickly, when you think back to this chapter in Luke 7, and you think of the miracles that happened, the centurion's slave, servant being healed, the widow of Nain, her son being raised from the dead. I think this is the biggest miracle. Forgiveness bringing peace. Forgiveness that comes from confession and faith to Jesus Christ. But there's no greater miracle than forgiveness and peace that comes from that. Because those that were raised from the dead earlier in this chapter, they died again. They weren't resurrected. They were revived, only to die again. Sin that's forgiven is forgiven forever. That's miraculous. It's a good stopping point, huh, Ron? Let's pray.